Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you in this afternoon prayer, even this prayer for illumination, we request that you would shine the light and truth of your word into our hearts and minds. That you would enable us, O Lord, even though we have feeble understanding, to comprehend what it is you have revealed to us in your word. To enable us, O Lord, to understand the teaching of Scripture as it comes to us. In particular, as we see and hear our blessed Lord Jesus Christ teaching us about discipline as a key of the kingdom of heaven. May that teaching be clearly made known to us in the reading and preaching of that word. May it be understood, O Lord, in humility and in faith. And as you work among us, may it be carried out and put into practice as often as is necessary, that by it, O Lord, we may admonish and exhort and encourage one another, and that by it, O Lord, you might rule over us, have your way among us, and keep the church of our blessed Lord pure and holy. So hear us, we ask and pray these things as we call upon you. Give us, O Lord, attentive ears and open hearts to receive your word as it comes to us from your hand. For we pray in Jesus' name, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrifice and atonement sweet-smelling in your sight, that all our many sins might be washed away. For we pray in his name. Amen. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 18, as you can see in the bulletin, the order of worship there. But first, I would like us to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one of those passages in the Scriptures that can be read alongside our Lord's instructions there in Matthew chapter 18. At the end of 1 Corinthians 5, you can see that citation from the Old Testament. And there are a number of places in the book of Deuteronomy where that phrase, put the evil person away from you, is found. So Paul is quoting from somewhere there in the book of Deuteronomy, here at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But in conjunction with our reading in Matthew chapter 18, we read here, and Scripture opens up and says to us, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, but he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." And so what we have there in 1 Corinthians 5 was, in one instance, in the church of Corinth, an application of the teaching of our Lord here that we read in Matthew chapter 18. Until we turn back to that passage, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. And we're going to read those six verses, but our focus and our passage, our text properly, is going to be just verse 17. Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So that ends our reading of God's Word there in Holy Scripture. And we have Lord's Day 31 before us as well. Lord's Day 31. We've read those questions and answers the last couple of weeks, but we'll turn back to them once again, for we are following those order of Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism, and Lord's Day 31 contains the keys of the kingdom. We looked at preaching, and now we're making our way through church discipline. But question 83 identifies those keys of the kingdom in answer to the question, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The answer says, the preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. And then in question 85, it asks particularly, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by church discipline? The answer says, by forbidding, according to the command of Christ, the use of the sacraments by those who, under the Christian name, maintain unchristian doctrines or practices, who will not, after repeated brotherly admonitions, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, and who, having been complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, despise their admonitions, by which censure they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And by again receiving such as members of Christ and his church when they promise and show real amendment. Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we continue looking at church discipline as a key of the kingdom of heaven here in Matthew chapter 18, I want us to notice two features. I want us to note two features that Jesus uses to describe church discipline and the process he outlines here. And the first really is just that it is a process. That church discipline is a process. In other words, there are certain steps that are to be taken in a certain order as church discipline is carried out. Thus, as our Lord lays the discipline model before us, we see that he requires us to administer this task, to turn, if you will, this key of the kingdom, so that everything is done decently and in good order, which, as you may recognize, is a principle that Scripture elsewhere outlines for us. And so note, first of all, that church discipline, as described and prescribed by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 18, is a process. And that this process has a particular order which he calls us to follow and which we must follow. But in the second place, not only is it a process that he prescribes for us, but the church discipline that our Lord teaches about here is that which must be carried out with patience. It's that which must be carried out with patience. In other words, according to what our Lord has to say to us in these verses, there's no occasion for fast-tracking the discipline procedure. Those who offend, they must be borne along with patiently. Those who are in sin must be sought out. They must be sought after. And they must be so sought out and so sought after with the prayer that God would grant them repentance so that they might turn from their waywardness and thus be properly restored to their brother or to their sister or to the church. Or should it go that far, so that they, as the offending party in this process that is patient, may even have to be removed from the church, finally, for the sake of her purity. Although, with the discipline process and patience being exercised, not only can it serve as a key of the kingdom to shut the door against those who are unrepentant, but even as we heard, it can serve as a key of the kingdom to open the door so that such may be received again as members of Christ and of His church when they promise and show real amendment. A process that is patient. So church discipline is not a club that people use like a baseball bat in order to strike the sinner upside the head. It's not a loaded gun that the church keeps in a closet somewhere in case she suddenly needs to pull it out in order to shoot the rabid dog that is loose in her midst. And it's not something that's to be held in a threatening way over the members of the church, as though it could be said by someone, "You better stop doing that, or you're going to find yourself under discipline. If you don't stop doing X, Y, and Z, you're really going to be in trouble." No. Church discipline, as prescribed by the Lord here in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, is that which must be carried out with patience. That's the second of those two items, a process that is carried out with patience. And with those two things in mind then, we come, even if they serve only as a refresher, if those things are readily understood already, with those two things in mind, we come to look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. And as we do, we keep this theme before us. Christ calls us to make discipline a formal and public matter. Christ calls us to make discipline a formal and public matter. At the right time in the process, He issues this call. And after patience has been borne along, He issues this call. And this action of making discipline a formal and public matter is the result of continued impenitence. This action involves telling the matter to the church. And this matter is the prelude to an excommunication. Now, as verse 17 opens up, if you have your passage, if you have your Bible open, you can look at the passage. As verse 17 opens up, we hear our Lord with words which at this point sound like a familiar refrain, because remember, about the one who sinned against his brother and who has been privately admonished and who has also been admonished in the presence of two or three witnesses. About him, Jesus says here in verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them," that opening part of our Lord's instruction, "if he refuses to hear them," is the focus of this first point. And in those words, we learn that in calling us to make discipline a formal and public matter, that Jesus says this action is the result of yet continued impenitence. And of course, this is right in line with what we've seen up to this point, isn't it? This is right in line with what we've seen up to this point. Because if you look back in verse 15, the scenario that Jesus sets before our eyes, initially, even right up front, is a situation where some sort of sin was committed. Then, in verse 16, as things unfold as they do, based upon the fact that the offending brother will not hear, that is, he will not listen to or heed his brother who comes to him in private, at that point, others are then brought into the process. And what was a private matter, as we heard last week, becomes now a semi-private matter. And so there's logical and orderly progression to the process that Jesus describes when, in verse 17, he puts the situation before us where yet, still, and even further, the offending brother will not hear the words of admonition, correction, and or rebuke which are brought before him. However, something about the way in which Jesus speaks is worthy of our attention, brothers and sisters. And that is this. Whereas previously, Jesus used the language of if he will not hear. Verse 16, for example. Now he uses the language if he refuses to hear. And while they may sound similar to one another, and indeed they are similar to one another, we would do well to note that they are different from one another. That is, Jesus doesn't simply restate what he said previously in verse 16, as he continues to teach us here in verse 17. But rather, he uses not only similar language, but he uses stronger language. Stronger language. Let me explain. To say that someone will not hear the words of admonition or correction or rebuke or whatever have you is sort of a kind and gentle way of saying that someone is being intentionally stubborn, obstinate, and unyielding. Of course, that's what the offending brother described here in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, has in fact been in the scenario that Jesus sketches out for us. Things have gone from bad to worse for the fellow that Jesus mentions, hasn't they? And they have gone from bad to worse simply because he will not hear. He will not hear the words that are spoken to him about the necessity of confession or of repentance or of amendment of life or of making things right with his neighbor, his brother, and with God in light of his sin. And so while Jesus has been straightforward and uncompromising in prescribing the process of discipline which the members of his church are to follow, he has also been somewhat charitable and gentle in the way in which he's described the offending brother, who himself, this offending brother, is fueling the fire that burns all around him by describing him as he will not hear. But by way of contrast, look at what Jesus says in verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, that is to say, openly and frankly, this person, making no bones about it, is being intentionally stubborn, obstinate, and unyielding. What our Lord does here is take away any possible doubt as to what the situation at hand really and truly involves. Because for Jesus to say, if he refuses to hear them, is for him to mince no words, but to be forthright and forceful in describing the continued impenitence of the person who's in the midst of the discipline process. And so at this point in the process, Jesus tells it like it is. He calls it like he sees it. No holds are barred and the gloves come off, if you will. The time for kindly and gently describing the actions and attitudes of the offending brother has passed by. Now, frankly, a spade is called a spade. And what may have been thinly veiled under the language, if he will not hear, is now openly seen to be as ugly as it really is with the language, if he refuses to hear them. And so as we've seen before, so do we have it impressed upon us once again by our Lord. The further unfolding of the discipline process that Jesus puts in place for his church is due not only to some sort of an initial sin, nor to additional hardness by not hearing those who come in humility and in truth. But it's also due to continued impenitence, which now manifests itself in outright, stubborn, obstinate, unyielding, and pig-headed refusal to listen to those who are reaching out and calling for repentance and amendment of life. They're not going to be heard. They're not going to give heed to them. They're not going to simply and sincerely follow the instruction, admonition, and correction that is being given. And although that instruction, admonition, and correction has been given, even according to the Lord's own command, yet has it been rejected, just as really and truly as it has been heard? What a sad situation, congregation. I mean it. What a sad situation that Jesus describes for us here in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. May God grant each one of us the grace we need so that such blindness and hardness and unwillingness to hear and to listen to the truth never comes upon us. Because even though a situation like the one described here in these verses would undoubtedly be painful and humiliating, even an attack, an assault on our own pride and self-evaluation, yet, if heeded and received according to God's grace, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness if the one who is trained by it learns the lesson that God has for them in it. Namely, to confess their sins, to repent of their sins, to turn away from their sins, and to be restored to their brother and to their God. As verse 17 continues from here, we see explicitly that Christ calls us to make discipline, listen to the language, a formal and a public matter, just like the sermon theme says. Because in describing the situation where the offending brother will not hear a private admonition or even semi-private admonition, Jesus says clearly and concisely in verse 17, if he will not hear them, tell it to the church. That last part of that first sentence in verse 17 is where we want to have our focus at this point in our second point. Because here we see that this part of the discipline process involves telling the matter to the church. Now, if the question is asked, what does Jesus mean when he says, tell it to the church? Then our answer to that question would be twofold. Okay, twofold. He means, one, that it should be told to the elders of the church. And, I'm going to argue, he means, two, that it should also be told to the members of the congregation as well. Now let's look at those two meanings of our Lord's phrase, tell it to the church. But let's do so in reverse order. Let's look at the fact that it should be told to the members of the congregation first, even though that's the second of the two that I mentioned. So in the first place, in saying tell it to the church, Jesus signifies that the whole assembly of believers in some regard is to be informed of what has happened up to this point. That is, the local congregation in whose midst this situation has unfolded, first privately and then semi-privately, the local congregation is to be made aware and is to be informed of what has happened. And so the congregation is to be given a sketch of the situation at hand, including how this plays out in detail, including all parts and pieces of the puzzle being on the table, eventually the name of the wayward brother, the specific sin which has been committed and which has not been repented of, and a description, an explanation of the repeated brotherly admonitions which have been extended toward him in an effort to win him, in an effort to give him an opportunity to turn from his sin in repentance and in confession, in an effort to give him opportunity to show amendment of life. Now, this aspect of telling it to the church, explaining the situation, including the name of the individual, that aspect of the discipline process doesn't sit well with every member in the congregation, because some think that what happens to somebody is nobody else's business, much less should it ever be made publicly known. But nevertheless, that much notwithstanding, whatever the thoughts and sentiments are from individuals in the congregation along those lines, this is the situation that our Lord prescribes. That means this is the situation which our Lord commands. Because that's what this is. It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not advice. It's a commandment. Tell it to the church, says our Lord. And the reason why Jesus prescribes that this matter at this point in the process where patience has been borne along with, the reason why Jesus prescribes that the matter now be made known to the entire congregation is at least threefold. In the first place, the members of the congregation, now knowing the situation at hand and how severe it is, because it doesn't get to this point unless things are very much out of control, may now pray specifically for this wayward brother. And now the members of the congregation, secondly, may take opportunity in humility and having previously examined themselves to admonish and to correct and to rebuke and to speak with the wayward brother. Perhaps now they may be used of God to win this person back, whereas formerly no one was able to do that. Perhaps now that the matter is no longer private or even semi-private, but formal, official, and public, perhaps now he will hear those who come to him rather than refusing them. And thirdly, in addition to those two reasons as to why Jesus commands that the matter now be made known to the congregation, we could say that Jesus also intends for there to be a measure of shame to come upon the offending brother. A measure of shame, so that he may thereby, perchance, and by God's grace, be genuinely and truly convicted of his sin, have a right and proper understanding of the seriousness of the situation in which he is directly and immediately involved, and so that he might be compelled to come to his senses, to flee from his folly, to humble himself in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of his brothers. That's the benefit and value, in part, of these things being made public at this point in the process. But in the second place, of the previous 2 points that I mentioned earlier as to what Jesus means when he says, tell it to the church, not only to the congregation, but also Jesus signifies in saying, tell it to the church, that the officers of the church, and particularly, that is, the elders of the church, are now to have direct and official involvement in the church discipline process. That's what's prescribed, for example, in Article 55 of our church order. After all, it's the direct involvement of the elders of the church which makes discipline a formal and official matter. Because apart from the involvement of the elders, it's simply a case of mutual censure, mutual admonishment and correction carried out among the members of the congregation. And as well, it's the direct involvement of the elders of the church which is the means by which this matter becomes public. Because the elders are the ones who tell it to the church, who explain the situation by outlining and describing what has taken place and who is involved. And this aspect of interpreting our Lord's words, tell it to the church, the aspect that highlights and holds forth the direct involvement of the elders being as being primarily what our Lord had in mind. That's important for us to understand. Because while there certainly is a place, and please hear me on this, there certainly is a place, even a necessary place, for the whole church, for the whole congregation, for the whole assembly of believers to be involved in the discipline process, for the kind of reasons I just outlined. Yet, even so, we must recognize the priority of the formal and official involvement of the elders of the church as being what Jesus, first of all, calls for. And we must do so for this reason. Church discipline, as a key of the kingdom of heaven, has been entrusted by the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of the elders of His church. Now what that means is that the elders are the ones who are authorized to exercise formally and officially the keys of the kingdom. The elders are the ones authorized by Christ to rule His church. The elders are the ones authorized by Christ to govern God's people. The elders are the ones who are authorized by Him to discipline those who walk waywardly at this point. The elders of the church are the ones who are authorized by Him to exercise these duties, to carry out these callings, and to administer His will in this regard. Therefore, the keys of the kingdom, as such, properly speaking, do not belong to the whole congregation. The congregation as a whole has not been appointed by the Lord to rule or to govern or to formally and officially discipline those trapped in sin. Those prerogatives, those responsibilities belong to the official acts of the church's ministry. And just as not all members of the congregation are officially authorized to preach the word, which is the other key of the kingdom, but only those who are duly called and appointed to that task, ordained and set apart for that work, so too, not all members of the congregation are authorized to formally and officially administer church discipline. The way Christ has set up for that to be borne out is with the involvement of the elders, through their direct involvement in the discipline process, as put in place by the Lord Himself, with those words, "Tell it to the church." And recognizing and understanding these two aspects of what our Lord says at this point in verse 17, brothers and sisters, and seeing how the direct involvement of the elders, along with the prayers and admonitions of the congregation, are designed by Him as part of the process of church discipline, will be of great value and benefit. Because as we recognize and understand what He says in this way, we see church discipline not only as a key of the kingdom, that is, as a formal and official process, it is that, at this point, it becomes that, but we see it also as that which God calls all of His people to be involved in, to take interest in, and to possibly be used of Him so that the one walking in waywardness can be turned from disaster, can be turned from apostasy, can be turned even from excommunication. Because as Jesus continues to say in verse 17, in the second sentence of what we read from that verse, that is where things are headed once it reaches this point in the process. He goes on to say, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. If he refuses even to hear, our Lord is being interpreted as saying, not only the elders who admonish him and who place him under discipline formally and officially, but if he refuses even to hear the members of the congregation who reach out to him in love, who reach out to him to restore him, who reach out to him and call him to repentance, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This third step of the discipline process, the telling of it to the church with all that that entails, is the prelude to an excommunication. And so the one who at the beginning, all the way back in verse 15, was admonished in private, and then in verse 16 in the presence of two or three witnesses, is now brought, and is then brought rather, in a manner of speaking before the church in verse 17. Now also in verse 17, having continued again, mentioning impenitence by refusing to hear even the repeatedly brotherly admonitions that have been given, if he refuses even to hear the church, this one now, at the very last part of the process, having patiently been borne along with, when there can be no further headway made, is to be regarded as a heathen and a tax collector. We thought the situation was tragic before. This is a tremendous tragedy. To no avail, in terms of winning the wayward, in terms of the motto, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. To no avail have things been carried out thus far. But while this is so, and while the offending brother has not been won yet, the time and effort spent in this process, the patience that has been exercised, has not been wasted. There is a method to the madness, if you will. There is an additional purpose in the discipline process besides winning the wayward. And that additional purpose is the excommunication of the unrepentant sinner. And now, here at the end of verse 17, according to our Lord's own words, the one who had erred, who had sinned, who has walked waywardly, is now the one who is cut off from belonging to God's people. He's now the one who's put outside the camp. He's now the one who's no longer to be regarded as an erring brother, but he is now to be regarded as an apostate, as an unbeliever, as an unrepentant sinner who has no regard for the things of God, who has spurned the grace of God, and who has willfully confirmed and hardened himself in his sin. Because by continuing in that sin through this whole process without genuine repentance, by not hearing and by refusing the several scriptural admonitions which were given to him, that is what he has shown himself to be. A rank infidel, fit only to be cut off and cast away as long as they remain in that sorry spiritual condition. That's what Jesus means in telling us to regard the one who goes this far in the process to be to us like a heathen and a tax collector. A heathen and a tax collector, of course, stand as exhibits A and B when it comes to the types of persons who were known in that culture for their rank impiety. That's why Jesus brings them forth as sort of stereotypical examples of those who need to turn from their wicked ways in repentance and seek God's forgiving grace. Simply stated then, and this is important, especially in light of what we have up next in verses 18 through 20, the one who is excommunicated from the church, who is formally and officially put out, such a person is no longer to be regarded as a Christian. They are no longer reckoned as a member of the covenant and church of God. Rather, as we heard it stated in Lord's Day 31, they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And so church discipline functions in the case of this individual, and fearfully so. Fearfully so, beloved. Church discipline functions in their case as a door or a key which locks them outside of salvation. Now, that such a one is to be to us like a heathen and a tax collector, that we are to regard them as an unbeliever, that's what Jesus is saying, as one who needs to repent and who needs to receive the grace of God lest they be lost. That does not necessarily mean that we must also cut off all contact with them. Now, in some cases, it might mean that. Each situation has to be handled on its own merits. But in other cases, at least, it may not mean that. What it means, at least, rather, is that such a one who has been excommunicated for remaining unrepentant with regard to their sin is to be viewed as an object of evangelism, if you will. They're to be viewed as one who needs to hear and who needs to believe the gospel, who needs genuinely to repent and turn to God. They're to be viewed as one who must repent or who will perish. They're to be viewed as one who is lost and who needs to be found. They're to be viewed as one who has turned aside and is now walking down the broad road which leads to destruction, and who therefore stands in need of the grace of God, which alone can turn them off of that broad road and onto the narrow road which leads to life. And in all of this, congregation, we see that while there may be times where one who has been excommunicated ought to be shunned and left alone by themselves, particularly if they remain openly obstinate, hard-hearted, unbelieving, and hostile, yet must we also see that there may as well be times when someone who has been excommunicated can also be addressed continually and repeatedly with admonishment, with correction, and with rebuke. Is this not what our own form for excommunication says? It says to keep no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. Yet, it goes on to say, count him not as an enemy, but at times admonish him as you would a brother. That doesn't mean he's to be counted as a brother, but he is to be admonished like you would admonish others as the time permits, as the occasion calls for it. After all, Jeff says church discipline, when it becomes a formal and official matter, serves as a key of the kingdom to shut out the repentant, the unrepentant and the unbelieving. So too, and this is the ray of light, this is the ray of light. Church discipline serves as a key of the kingdom by opening the door of salvation to those who truly repent, who in time promise and show amendment of life. Remember, in the back of the Psalter hymnal, we have a form for excommunication. But on the very next page, we have a form for readmission. They're back to back on those pages. And what a blessed thing that is. What a blessed thing that is. That's the ray of light amidst the darkness of the discipline process which runs its full course. Because if someone has been excommunicated from the church, as long as they have air in their lungs and breath in their mouth, and by the grace and mercy of God alone working in their hearts, even through the continued prayers and words of admonishment spoken by the church, they who had previously been put outside may also be again received as members of Christ and of His church. Excommunication is, in one regard, the end of the discipline process as outlined by our Lord in this passage. But excommunication is not the last word which may ever be spoken in any given situation where it's applied. Restoration is possible. It not only can, but it does happen. Scripture testifies to it in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. Church history speaks of it repeatedly, and contemporary experience bears that out as well. Let us pray then, congregation, for those who are excommunicated, both in our public prayers and in our private prayers. Let us pray that God would grant them true repentance. Let us pray that He would turn them from the error of their ways. Let us pray that He would be pleased to restore them among us as members in good standing, that they may join us in calling upon His name in spirit and in truth, and that they, along with us, may be living, fruitful, and productive members of Christ's church. And let us pray as well that God would cause us to be humble, lest we look down upon and despise those who are under discipline or who have been excommunicated. Let us pray that God would preserve us, those of us who currently stand. Let us pray that God would preserve us, lest we stumble and fall into sin, lest we thereafter remain hard-hearted, lest we even furthermore dig our heels in and be cut off due to impenitence or even unbelief. Because we need His hand to hold us closely. We need Him to preserve us in order for us to persevere. We must remember, as it is written, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Amen.